I'll start by sharing just a short story. It's not really my story, it's Pierre's story, and you guys might have heard it. He's told it to me, I don't know, he's shared it in the front as well. But the story of when he was thinking about planning the church here, and he was at a Bible study, and he was not super excited, I guess, about planning a church here in the Ripley Valley. Had reservations. And was at the Bible study and was telling someone about where Ripley is, and they looked it up on their phone, and they saw that it was in a valley, and said, oh, it's going to be in a valley. And then in the moments after that, he was reflecting on what the scripture talks about, how scripture talks about valleys. And some thoughts came to mind, like Psalms, when David says, through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the one that Pierre shared with me that really stuck out to him was Ezekiel, when he is in the valley of dry bones, and God says to him, can these bones come to life? And Pierre's going to preach on this next week, so we'll get to hear more about it. But Ezekiel is skeptical, and he says, oh, I don't know, God, you know. And God then makes them come to life. And it was a vision like that that really helped capture his heart and excited him for what could happen here. Because visions, pictures, and stories that we tell ourselves, and that the world tells us and that we listen to, have a great impact on us. They are things that shape the way we view the world. We grow up and people tell us about the world with stories and with causes and consequences. And that vision that captured Pierre's heart and imagination encouraged him that God is an awesome God and made him in awe and wonder of the God who could make dry bones come to life and of the Lamb of Jesus who is able to do that. So as we look at this vision, it comes into us in two parts. It's not always the case, but the chapter mark is nicely divided into two parts, chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we'll look at chapter 4 first, and then we'll look at chapter 5 after. And if you're one of the Valley Kids, and you're taking notes, but you might just be colouring it, but Sam gave you little note things, we're now at the part that starts with chapter 4 and talks about what John saw. Now, John is in the Spirit and is taken up into heaven, the dwelling place of God, and he writes the most vivid description of what it's like in the presence of God. He sees that there's a throne there in heaven with someone seated on it. The brilliance is too great to be able to describe in any detail, the colour of their eyes or the size of their hands. It dazzles with jasper or a diamond, like the kind of stone that makes you think of the purity and wonder of a wedding day, when the bride is unmatched in beauty and the diamond sings her praises. The depth of this heavenly sea is like the deep red of carnelian stone, the kind of red that makes you think of blood pooling after a sword has swung in judgment. Yet all the while around the throne is the shining green of an emerald that looks like the budding fields of grass after the rain breaks the drought. The most glorious rainbow halos the throne, boldly proclaiming that this is the eternal promise keeper and giver. All around the throne are 24 angelic elders. No place in heaven or earth is left without representative. There is no place in the highest mountain or the furthest out island that does not submit before the throne. And only white robes suitably represent their purity and their wonder before the throne. There are rumblings of thunder and flashings of lightning that remind us of the shaking Israelites before Mount Sinai. They are petrified at the temporary dwelling of God. How much more so would it be before the throne room, God's eternal dwelling, where the lightning is striking to and fro, demonstrating its unparalleled instantaneous power in the natural world, and the thunder shatters the foundations of heavens, vibrating all other noises to a shuddering halt. The one enthroned is constantly served, not by flesh and blood or hands and feet, but by flames of fire, his ministers, who have his authority and power to do his bidding. And a great breathtaking sea, like a sea filled with glass or crystal, reflects the glory and the radiance of the throne in unapproachable brilliance. Who could possibly cross this sea that represents his matchless worth and come near to the throne? The vision continues to grow in obscurity and unimaginable visualizations, as John sees in verse 6. In a place reserved for only the most exalted of all creation, right next to the throne of God, four living creatures. The other, immediate guard and counsel of the throne. This is a throne that has no threats and lacks no wisdom. They lead the heavenly hosts in worshiping. The one on the throne. They are the worship leaders of heaven. They are the glory of all creation. They represent the lion, the most majestic of all wild beasts. The ox, the strongest of all the tame animals. The man, the wisest of all creation. And the eagle, the swiftest of all the birds of the air. They show that God has all creation serving and subjected to him. They are covered in eyes and nothing takes place that they do not see. There's no hidden place on the earth that's beyond their sight. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Yet this is not what John and the church and the churches that he so loves and has written to in chapters 2 and 3 have experienced on earth. The world and all that is in it is not holy, holy, holy. But oh, don't we wish it was? I'm sure John wishes it was. He would not have had to write to the church and tell them that their suffering is great, but it's about to become even greater. Don't we wish for an end of the suffering of our brothers and sisters, their persecution, their beating? Don't we wish for an end of the lies that are told to us, being led along by deceitful lips dripping with honey? The end of our fighting against waves of promised pleasure and comforts without end, like an overwhelming claim that pulls us along like currents, dragging us not through sunlit surf but through rotting corpses. Because their promise of comfort and pleasures are not holy, 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 but shadows and empty. Yet what throne is truly in control? And who has said to John in verse 1, "I will show you what must take place"? It is the one who is seated on the throne. John's vision refers to the throne of God over 40 times. The thing is, the realities of heaven are not clear here on earth. We only see dimly the reality of God's sovereignty. But that is why this revelation is given and written down, for us to reshape our minds in conformity with the unseen reality of God's rule and control. For us to shape our worldview, the worldview of our friends and our children, according with what is really going on in heaven. John is pulling back the curtain and showing us a glimpse of what it's like. And he sees in verse 8 the living creatures leading the hosts in a song of "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." These creatures and their proclamation remind us of Isaiah, where he saw the hem of the king in his glory, and he fell down on his face. It's not a cultural practice or an identity statement, but a breathtaking, gasping at the wonder and awe, a shuddering of bones before the throne of the one who is so other that the faculties of the human, the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the mind and heart, cannot comprehend the full existence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. There is no language or image left on earth that is able to stretch our understanding to comprehend the throne and the one who is holy, holy, holy. And when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, the elders of creation throw down their crowns and fall before the throne in the only conceivably appropriate response to the holy splendor radiating from the throne. They sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist." And they were created. These songs that we get in this vision are like a summary of the chapters. This is it. This is the point. They show us how the mighty heavens are responding. John doesn't dare to describe in detail the throne, who is on the throne, but he shows us what those who see the throne do and how they respond. And so show us how we should respond. And our hearts should overflow in worship, and his songs should be on our lips. And we will sing again after I'm done here. And we will sing of who he is and how great he is. And this is the epic vision of the throne of God. And it's just like Isaiah's vision or Ezekiel's vision in the Old Testament. They're prophets who wrote about God's throne. And this vision, similar to theirs, is a commissioning service. Yahweh sent them out to do his bidding. So also, all creation and the Lamb are commissioned to worship. The greatest mission to ever be commissioned, to worship the one who is on the throne. And we'll look more into what it means to worship the one on the throne when we get into chapter 5. But what will we do to let this vision of heavenly realities soak into our bones? So that our heart overflows in worship. Because all that we seem to have here are letters on a page. And if we won't tell ourselves this story of God ruling over creation in good times and in times of crisis, or if we won't explain the world to our children through the lens of this reality, that God rules over all creation, that Yahweh rules and is worthy of worship, then the words on a page won't shape our lives, won't commission us to provoke us to worship the one who sits on the throne. Knowing that God is the true ruler of the world and that he is holy, holy, holy is a foundation of reality that leads to us worshipping. The next part of the vision shows us in more detail what it looks like for our lives to be lived in worthy worship. But as we think about this chapter, how will this vision cause us to worship? Think about it like this. As I mentioned earlier, the stories that shape us and tell us about reality. We all, or I imagine all of us, watch some kind of TV show or movie or news, maybe Marvel movies or Brooklyn Nine-Nine or 7 o'clock news. And they're telling us ways to think. They're telling us what's good, what's bad, what causes this, what causes that, this economic crisis causing this, or this hero fighting for this because that's the best thing to fight for and that's what's good. What books do we read or stories do we tell ourselves or videos do we watch that remind us of this vision of heaven? What is it on a Wednesday at lunchtime when someone is giving you a hard time that reminds you of the holy, holy, holy one on the throne that is worthy of all worship? What will it take to have this vision reshape the way you live? It will need to be told and retold, sung and resung so that it sinks in. So it's not something that is constantly having to be actively thought about, but it's something that is just a part of the way you view the world and the things going on. Perhaps you could listen to an audiobook of brothers or sisters giving their lives for the gospel, a book like Brother Jung. Memorize scripture and chew it over in your mind during the repetitious tasks of the day. Or remind a brother and sister of the one who is holy, holy, holy and worthy of worship. We want this vision to be in our bones so that we will sing along with the heavens. We will overflow in praise and worship to Yahweh. Now, if you are following along, kids, in your kids' notes, we're now at the chapter 5 section, but I'm pretty sure no one is, but that's just for you guys then. Oh, look, we have one. Okay, we're at the chapter 5 section where we talk about what John sees next. John sees a scroll on the hand of the one who is on the throne. And the seal on the scroll means that it must be important and only one with authority can open it. It's like a wax symbol. This scroll looks similar to the one in Ezekiel 2, 9 to 10. And the scroll in that chapter contains God's judgment for the world and all the things that he's going to do in accordance with his rule as the king of the world. And this scroll that John sees looks chock-a-block. It's written on the front side and the back side. They only used to usually write on the front side when they could because the back side was rough, but this is written on front and back. This is full of God's plans for the world. And if God is the good ruler of the world, then we want his plans to be done. But it's sealed up. And who can open it? And no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And it makes sense, because just as we read about the throne, who could approach that throne and take the seal, take the scroll, and open the seals that God sealed up? And so John weeps. And it seems like a kind of strange thing to weep over. Why make such a big deal about it? The scroll contains God's judgment, and we don't really know what's in it, so why be so sad and make such a fuss? But if God is both good and the rightful ruler of the world, then this scroll can't be opened, then the plans of God for the world can't be fulfilled. And this is a tragedy. It would have been the end of our great and unshakable hope that God's kingdom will come and he will rule and make things right. Now, it's actually this hope of what is promised that allows us to hope for things that are not promised. Because we can afford to put ourselves out there on the limbs of a tree, on the heights of dreams, as if those dreams that we hope in turn into a branch that snaps. We have a greater hope that holds us fast. We are part of God's kingdom, and he's going to bring his kingdom here on earth. Now, Samantha and I have been hoping for a child for about 18 months. And this week was possibly one of the hardest. There were a number of signs that indicated we could have had a precious child. And we began to hope. We began to dream of the things we would teach the child, ways we would tickle them, or the love that we have for each other that we could show them, or the love that we could pour out on that child. And as we talked more and more, and had more and more thoughts, we walked further and further out on the limb. And we thought of stopping, because we wanted to protect our hearts. But the reality is our hearts are protected by a grander hope. Now that limb did snap, and there's no little bone in our sights. And you all have aches and pains and hopes and dreams that have snapped or could snap at any moment. And this is why we too should weep if no one can open the scroll and enact God's plan. Because if God's kingdom fails, we have no greater hope. There'll be no justice for the oppressed. There'll be no future for the downcast. There'll be no inheritance for the poor. There'll be no new life for those whose life was squashed. And there is no light for those in darkness. But this hope requires us to believe and long for God's kingdom, to have the vision of chapter 4, in our bones and our eyes set on his throne in heaven. And if your longing is not for the king to rule his glorious kingdom, then the opening of the scroll offers nothing to you. And when the next limb breaks, you have nothing to hold on to. And nothing will hold on to you. Now we get to verse 5. And the elder comes and comforts John in his weeping. And he says, look, weep no more. The Lion of Judah has come to open the scroll. He's the promised one, the Messiah, the descendant of David, like Sam was talking about in the kids' talk. Now John looks up to see this lion, and what does he see? He sees a slain lamb, a lamb with its throat slit, a lamb that looks weak. There's no greater contrast. Who would choose a lamb to bring in their kingdom over a lion? You don't hear any soccer teams or footy teams roaring, we are the lambs, the mighty, mighty lambs. Go lambs, go kill them lambs, go lambs. And yet this lamb is described as having 7 horns. That is to say that it will be the perfect ruler. And it has 7 eyes. That is to say it knows and sees all things. And this lamb is slaughtered. So what is John seeing? He is seeing one whose sacrifice has brought about the kingdom of God. This is how his life was poured out in worship to the great throne. And this is his song and his glory, that he is the slain lamb who will open the scrolls and enact God's plan, because he has been slain and offered his life in worship. The majestic living creatures and the great worship elders of heaven and the elders of all creation fall down before the Lamb, they offer songs with the harp and prayers of the saints, and they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the splendor of this scene? Can you imagine the wonder of this chorus? They are singing just as we sing, and all the followers of the Lamb have sung and will sing forever. They sing worthy because the Lamb has completed what he was commissioned to do. In his humiliation as a sacrifice like a lamb, he has been exalted to the highest place in the center of the throne of God. When this song is added to the vision that should take hold of our lives, the greater and surer hope that I mentioned earlier, the hope that we have in the King, in God ruling his kingdom, grows into something more tangible that we can rejoice in and even partake in. Samantha and I don't have a child, yet this hope for a child truly pales in comparison with the hope that we have in participating in what the Lamb has done, in participating in what the heavens sing about. You are worthy, Jesus. How much greater delight we have in the hope of being spiritual parents. That one day, one of those peoples that the Lamb of Heaven has ransomed, that his blood was poured out for, will sing with the countless thousands upon thousands and thousands because of the worship of our lives, proclaiming his name to those who haven't heard. The Lamb that was slain has ransomed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is the Lamb before the elders and the mighty living creatures fall down and worship. How can we sit here and wait while our languages and people that have been ransomed, not with gold or silver or money, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of Heaven, the ruler of all creation, the one whose praise shakes the earth to its core. He has poured out his blood as a ransom. And how can we enter the courts of heaven to the shouts of "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing" when we gave no thought to the worth of the Lamb here on earth? Now we're just about to sing again, but let this picture capture your hearts. What is the Lamb worthy of? Let me tell a story of two men who demonstrate the worthiness of what the Lamb is worthy of. It's a story from the 1700s. Two men, David Nishman and John Leder Dobber, heard about an island one Sunday morning at church. The pastor was explaining that there's a place in the West Indies where the gospel has never been proclaimed. The island is owned by an atheist slave owner. There are 3,000 slaves on the island. All of them would live and die without ever hearing the chance, without the chance of ever hearing the gospel. These two men were deeply moved by this. So they made the decision to go and proclaim that the Lamb is worthy of your worship, and you don't know him. And there's no way for you to know him unless we go and tell you. Their plan was to sell themselves into slavery. It was no half-hearted endeavor or self-esteem boosting action. They left to go and suffer as slaves and had no idea if they'd ever return home. Their friends and family largely urged them and counseled them not to go, to reconsider, but they were determined to take the good news to these slaves. And so the story goes that David and John went down to the pier and boarded the ship. Their friends and family were there to say goodbye, thinking surely they'll never see them again. And as the distance between the ship and the shore widened, the two men linked arms and shouted across the gap these final words: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And this is an appropriate response to the lamb that was slain. But let our response first begin in the kitchen sink and the afternoon tears. Your hope is not that one day there will be less dishes or less nappies, less mess or less work, but that one day you will see the Lamb and join with the countless thousands upon thousands of thousands, all beholding his face and worshipping the throne of God. And the knowledge that his coming rule will bring, and the knowledge of his coming rule brings forth a song of thankfulness and worship in the dishwater. And as you wash, a miracle happens. Because you're not really washing up, you're worshipping. As your heart acknowledges the worth of the Lamb who was slain, as the meditation of your thoughts and minds and hearts is on that day and on the worth of the Lamb. And your hope is not in the perfect performance as a friend or parent or co-worker or family member, but in the knowledge of the coming kingdom and the vision of the throne of God that has sunk into your bones turns those afternoon tears of bitter hopelessness, of failure, into salty drops of temporary grief. You're not really crying, you're worshipping. As you wrestle with a world that is not holy, 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 you attempt to remind yourself that the ruler of the world is. And we also should let the holiness of the Lamb and the worthiness of the one who is on the throne flood into our dreams that we have, that we may have dreams of lives being poured out like a drink offering, as David and John did, and as the Lamb has done. For the Lamb is worthy to receive our worship and praise. He's worthy to receive it from the mouths of those in the furthest mountaintops and in the lowest valleys, the hardest to reach islands and the most secluded places. He's worthy to receive praise from the people on Ripley Road, Mitchell Street, and Emma Road. And that is why we are so keen to grab a hold of a vision of reaching the Ripley Valley and beyond with the glorious good news of Jesus. Because we want to participate in whatever way we can in the worship of the Lamb and of the one who is on the throne. So it is my prayer that we would be captured down to our bones by this vision of the throne of God and the worthiness of the Lamb. We're going to sing another song now, and we're going to sing Behold Our God. As we sing this song, I hope that we can remember that one day we will get to behold our God. And after that, instead of a question time, we're going to have some people come up and share about why the Lamb is worthy.